Good morning. Normally I preach through Book of the Bible. I've been 1 Timothy, but today I want to take a break from verse-by-verse teaching to talk to you about the sanctity of human life. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, the 36th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. I want to answer 5 questions in this time we spend together this morning. One is human life more valuable than animal life? When is an unborn person? Is abortion murder? Can you legislate morality? And what about tolerance and compassion? And I want to preface my comments by saying that God is a forgiving God. If you have ever had an abortion, God can forgive you. In fact, He extends forgiveness to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you already know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you've had an abortion, God will forgive you for that as well. All you have to do is ask Him. So none of my comments today are intended to condemn those of you who are suffering from the guilt or shame of abortion, because that isn't my desire to put any kind of further guilt or shame upon you, but to offer you forgiveness in the Lord. But I cannot shirk or shy away from my responsibilities as a minister of the gospel by ignoring this subject for the sake of others' feelings, because too much is at stake. So we introduce this morning's message with the question, is human life more valuable than animal life? Now that may sound like a silly question, but in light of today's culture and the climate we are currently living in, it is not a silly question. Peter Singer, who is the chairman of the Department of Ethics and a professor of ethics at Princeton University, has actually written a book suggesting that there are certain animal forms that are more advanced and worth more than many human beings are. And so this question is no longer a silly question. Our culture is heavily influenced by academia. Princeton University is one of the most prestigious universities. And as a result, what comes from the universities usually filters down to the rest of the culture. These kinds of questions are being asked, and seriously answered. So we're going to look at that from God's point of view. Is human life more valuable than animal life? Number 2, when is the unborn a person? I really don't like that question, because when I was 11 years old and Roe versus Wade was passed, I remember hearing about it in the schools. And I remember thinking, how in the world can we live in a country where we kill babies before they're born? As an 11-year-old, I distinctly remember the time that I heard that it was legal. And I paid attention to that for the rest of my life. And what I noticed was that early on, the question was, well, we're not sure that this conception is alive. It was, is it alive? And then science was able to demonstrate that this conception is alive. And then the question was, well, is it human? Well, that sounds like a silly question, doesn't it? But nevertheless, the question shifted from is it alive to is it human? And then science was able to demonstrate through DNA that a baby contains all the DNA that child will ever have from the moment of conception on. Nothing changes in that baby's life except size and development and dependency and mobility. So the question was, is it alive? And then it was, is it human? Then science was able to tell us that it's human. And then the question became, is it a person? Notice how the question keeps getting shifted. Because people don't want to face the reality of what we're doing in abortion, so they keep moving the question 1 degree further away. And this question, is it a person, is one of those shifts. It's a strategy. Because if it's human, and it contains all the DNA it'll ever contain at conception, that should settle the debate. And it's interesting to note that when a mother or father wants to keep the child, it's all of a sudden alive. When they want to keep the child, it's all of a sudden human. And when they want to keep the child, it's all of a sudden a person. They'll even name the child before it's born if they know its gender. They'll prepare rooms and nurseries with either pink or blue, depending on the gender. They'll do all kinds of preparation and emotional attachment when they want the child and all kinds of emotional detachment when they don't. But the status of that child never changes throughout either of those processes. It's still what it is. It's still what God has created it to be. And that's the question we need to be asking. What is the unborn child? We're going to answer the question, when is the unborn a person? But we're only doing it because the question has been asked. But again, I'm reminding you that I don't think it's a good question. I think it keeps shifting focus away from what's really important. Third, we're going to ask the question and answer it, is abortion murder? Fourth, can you legislate morality? And what about tolerance and compassion? When I ask the question, is abortion murder, I do not mean to imply that all women who get an abortion are conscious that what they're doing is murder. I grant you that many women are not conscious of what they're doing. And part of that is because we have allowed our culture to drift so far away from what is obvious by embracing and accepting abortion that we have made abortion emotionally and psychologically acceptable as well. So now when someone goes to get an abortion, they don't think twice about it. It's like going and getting a tooth pulled according to our cultural interpretation of the facts. And so when I ask this question, is abortion murder, you have to keep in mind the distinction between calling it murder and it actually being murder. Whether the baby in the womb is a person or not doesn't depend on whether we call it a person. Whether abortion is murder or not doesn't depend on whether we call it murder. It's a matter of facts, not a matter of labels. Can you legislate morality? Let me set that up for you before we ask it later on in the message. Here's what people tend to think you mean, or tend to mean when they say you can't legislate morality. Now, I've run into a lot of people who use that slogan who I don't think they even know what they think they mean when they say that. They just heard it so often, they just repeat it like some sort of mantra. You can't legislate morality. You can't legislate morality. How many of you have ever heard that phrase? Now, I won't ask how many of you have ever used it. How many of you who have ever used it think you know what it means? Well, here's what most people think it means. Some people think it means that you can't make laws having anything to do with morality. I want you to stop and think about that before we get to it later on in the message. Others think that what you mean by you can't legislate morality is that you can't pass laws that change people's hearts. Now, guess what? I agree with that one. You can't legislate morality in that sense. I can't pass a law and change your heart. If you have a corrupt heart, passing a law won't change it. The Bible tells us that. The law that God gave us in the Ten Commandments doesn't change our heart. That's why we need Jesus Christ to change our hearts. Because the law just tells us how bad we are. It doesn't change whether or not we want to do that bad thing. It doesn't change the condition of our heart. So keep those two distinctions in mind. One is you can't pass laws that have anything to do with morality. That's kind of a silly notion if you think about it. The other is you can't pass laws that change people's hearts. I agree with the latter. I don't agree with the former. Number five, what about tolerance and compassion? Usually when you introduce this subject to someone who'll let you talk long enough to think on it, it eventually results in a person saying, okay, fine, the baby's a person, the baby's a human being, the baby has complete genetic code, complete DNA, nothing changes but development, size, dependency, and mobility. I understand all that, but we need to be tolerant of the mother. We need to be tolerant and compassionate toward the mother. That's the direction this question is going. What about tolerance and compassion? Let's answer the first question first. Is human life more valuable than animal life? Well, if we leave that question to human beings, whoever gets to make the rules gets to decide. You understand that? If there is no God, that question can only be answered arbitrarily. And who gets to answer it? Whoever has the power. So in one generation, we can say that human life is not more valuable than animal life. And in the next generation, we can say animal life is not as valuable as human life. And it can change back and forth depending on public perception and public opinion. It becomes arbitrary if there is no God. And whoever gets to the gun first wins. So whoever has the power gets to make the rules, and might ends up making right. Now, I hope you don't believe you live in that kind of a world where might makes right. Because if might makes right, Hitler was right. And Stalin was right, and Mao was right, and Pol Pot was right, and a whole host of other despots and totalitarian and fascists were right because they had the power when they had it. And when they were taken out of power, then they were wrong. That's not the way we decide right and wrong. So we have to look to God's word in answering the question, is human life more valuable than animal life? Listen to what God says in Genesis 1. The scriptures teach that God made man in his image, and in the likeness of God, he made them to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Unlike the animal kingdom, we are made in God's image. And because we're made in his image, we are of more worth and value than animals. Leviticus 24, if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. God considers human life much more valuable than animal life. When is the unborn a person? Again, I repeat, I don't like this question, but we're going to answer it anyway. We're often told by the pro-choice movement, the pro-abortion movement, that the unborn is a potential person. Well, the problem with that is that the unborn has its complete separate genetic code from conception. At conception or fertilization, the conceptus has its own individual genetic code, not part of either the father's or the mother's body. Neither the male nor female reproductive elements has all human genetic characteristics. Only when they are brought together in fertilization does that take place. Nothing in the genetic makeup changes from conception. The only change that takes place is the growth and the development of a particular human individual. The process of growth and development that this individual undergoes continues into infancy, childhood, adolescence, and adulthood. So the only real difference between an unborn child and an infant or a child or an adolescent is their developmental stage. But they possess all the same constituent parts of what it means to be human. Thus, fertilization or conception is the point at which a new human life begins. But then we're told, well, we can't use science to determine whether or not the baby is a person. We have to use other variables, other factors. And what about the developmental, sociological, psychological, and interactive view of personhood? This is a view of personhood that says, unless a person is able to interact with others, have psychological hopes and aspirations, have sociological relationships, they cannot be considered a person. Since a baby cannot, in the womb, have those kinds of relationships and interaction, we cannot append the term person on that baby. Now, notice how arbitrary that is. This is what is known as stipulated personhood, that whoever has the power and the authority gets to decide on their own what constitutes personhood. Whereas the scientific and medical definition of a person has to do with DNA and genetic code, not interactive and social relationships. When Terry Schiavo was allowed to be starved to death, part of the decision that went into making that allowance was that she was unable to interact with others. And thus the definition of personhood was shifted to include interaction. And in that decision, here's how personhood was decided. Personhood meant in that particular case, and even in other cases today, that a person has to have the ability to reflect upon their past, think about their present, and dream about the future. Anyone who is not able to do all three of those cannot be considered a person. Now, do you think that's arbitrary or not? That's very arbitrary. So this question about what about the sociological, psychological, and interactive view of personhood, let me answer that. If someone simply stipulates what will count as personhood, if someone is allowed to choose a definition to one's liking, then one can, as some have, so define the value that Jews, blacks, Asians, and American Indians no longer count as persons. You say, that's absurd. No. In 1857, the Supreme Court in the Dred Scott case declared that a black man was only 3/5 of a person. 3/5 of a person. Therefore, the white people could treat the black person in an inferior way and use them as slaves because of that kind of a decision, an arbitrarily stipulated definition as to what constitutes personhood. Now, of course, we had a civil war and the Emancipation Proclamation, and a lot of those laws changed. But notice how arbitrary it is. One day, in 1857, the black man is 3/5 a person. In 1865, after the Civil War, he's a full person. Now, what changed? Nothing but the definition. Nothing but the definition. But the identity of that black man was the same throughout all that time. That cannot be the grounds upon which we define personhood. Moreover, because of the definition, it is stipulative. Any criteria that demarcate the commencement of personhood will be arbitrary. Thus, there will be nothing to commend those criteria more than other choices one might make, unless, of course, one chooses genetic criteria. That's what I'm suggesting needs to be done. We need to view personhood on the basis of genetics and the fact that the unborn child has the complete genetic code, not on the basis of sociological and interactive parameters. This means that if the developmental argument proves anything, it proves too much. The same argument would support infanticide, euthanasia, and the destruction of severely mentally handicapped, since they cannot achieve functions that are necessary for human value under this view. Now let me unpack that statement for you very carefully. Peter Singer, the professor of ethics at Princeton University, has suggested that because he accepts this interactive view of personhood, that unless a human being is able to interact, think about the past, think about the present, anticipate the future, and have social networking relationships, that that individual is not a person. Therefore, severely handicapped children that are already born up to 28 months, parents ought to be able to euthanize. That's where we are today, my friends. Where will we be 30 years from now? How did we get there from 73? Let me tell you, one inch at a time. One bad decision at a time. Until the frog in the kettle cannot detect any rise in the temperature and it boils to death. Well, what else does man say? Well, those disqualified as persons and open to elimination are just the ones we would think merit the most protection by the law, since they are the most unable to protect themselves. But the unborn is different than an infant or an adult, different in size, development, dependence, and mobility. That's what we're told. It's different. But are these differences morally relevant? Well, the answer comes back, not the size, but the development is. Okay, well, what about the pre-adolescent child whose reproductive system is not fully developed? Is it less terrible to molest or kill smaller, less developed children as larger, more fully developed ones? In other words, if it's just development, why can't we kill pre-adolescents? They're not as developed as those who are going through puberty. And what about those who are after puberty? And what about those who are adults? We're constantly developing and changing as human beings. Development cannot be the reason that we're allowed to take human life in the womb and not outside the womb. But the unborn is dependent and immobile. Well, is it less evil to kill a dependent, immobile victim a paralytic, for example, than an independent or mobile one? Wouldn't we think it's more heinous to kill someone who's paralyzed than to kill someone who's not? But what about viability? This is an argument you hear often in this debate. The child is not able to live outside the mother's womb, so therefore we can take the life of that child. See, notice the argument. Child cannot live on its own outside the mother's womb, therefore we ought to be able to kill the child. Here's the problem. Number one, the issue of dependence and independence is not morally relevant. Two, the unborn is not dependent on its mother for its identity. We often hear this idea that women ought to have control over their own body. Well, I've got news for you. The baby is not the woman's body. Number three, its dependence on the mother for nourishment and thus life continue long after birth. Take any baby that's born and leave that baby to itself with no one intervening, and that baby is non-viable. It will be only a matter of days until that baby perishes outside the womb. In fact, you may be familiar with recently in the presidential debates, Barack Obama and John McCain and others were arguing over this whole idea of partial birth abortion. Partial birth abortion is now practiced where a baby is partially birthed and then killed. Now, where does that lead to? Well, it leads to letting babies who are fully born die. It's a slippery slope, friends, and we entered on the slippery slope in 1973. Four, the sick and the elderly are dependent too. Are they not persons? Five, all of us are always dependent on each other and on nature and other things. Six, viability depends upon time and place. Personhood does not. Viability occurs at younger and younger ages as our medical technology increases. 50 to 100 years ago, viability wasn't as good as it is today. In many countries today, medical technology is so ancient that viability is not what it is in the United States. Is the 30-week-old unborn in India less human than the 28-week-old unborn in the United States? If you say, no, they're both equal, then you make my point that it is time and place considerations that have to do with viability. Personhood cannot be defined based on time and place, as was illustrated by the Dred Scott case. Prior to the Civil War, the black man was three-fifths human, three-fifths a person. After the Civil War, he was fully a person. Now, you tell me what changed in the black man. Nothing at all. So time and place has nothing to do with what a person actually is. Well, viability changes as our technology advances. When Roe versus Wade was passed, viability was between 24 and 28 weeks. Now some babies have survived after 20 weeks of conception outside the mother's womb. What are we to say concerning the situation where some healthcare facilities are allowing viable babies to be killed by abortion in one room, while in another room doctors are trying heroically to save other viable infants born prematurely? If the 24-week-old preemie is fully human, then so is the 28-week-old unborn who can be legally killed by abortion. These are time and place considerations, not personhood considerations. Number seven, we are all non-viable in relation to certain environments. If any one of us were to be placed on the moon just for a few minutes, one would quickly become aware of their non-viability. But this doesn't make them become a non-human or a non-person. Imagine Armstrong and the other astronauts on the moon, and one of them takes the life of the other and says, hey, well, after all, he was non-viable up here. It would be absurd. If you're placed underwater without scuba gear, you will quickly become non-viable. But you're still human and still a person. Can I kill you underwater, but I can't kill you outside of water? Well, we're told abortion is a theological issue. It shouldn't be confused with law and public policy. But it's the scientific, medical, and philosophical arguments that show the personhood of the unborn. All the factors that make up the concept of personhood are derived from the scientific, medical, philosophical arguments, not theological. This is why when the question used to be, well, we're not sure it's alive, and science said, it is alive. Now, isn't that an absurd consideration at all? It's not alive, but we've got to end it. Really? If it's not alive, you shouldn't have to worry. Oh, but science answers it's alive. And then the question was, well, it's not human. Now, isn't that a silly question? We protect the spotted owl from having eggs stolen from their nest because we know what's in those eggs. Eventual spotted owls. It's a $3,000 fine to steal an egg from an eagle's nest. Why? Because we know that those eggs are eagles. How many of you have a cow that gave birth to something other than a calf? Logic tells you if a woman is pregnant, what she's carrying is human. So then the question was, well, now that we know it's human, it's got to have personhood. And next week it'll be another question. And 2 months from now it'll be another question. It's called shifting the focus away from the real issue so you don't have to deal with it. But let's just say, for sake of discussion, that we don't know. We just don't know. Which is not true. We do know. Our intuition knows. This is why we have to do rational and psychological gymnastics to get away from the obviousness of this. Let's suppose, though, for sake of argument, that we don't know. If the final conclusion is that we do not know whether or not an unborn is a person, as some admit, is it wise to kill the unborn not knowing whether they are persons? Would it be wise or foolish for a hunter to shoot at the sudden movement in the bush, not knowing whether it was a deer or a fellow hunter? Wouldn't it be better to err on the side of caution than to assume it's not and then later find out that it is after you've already committed the crime? Well, those are the scientific and philosophical arguments. What about the Scripture? What does the Scripture say? Exodus 21, verses 22 through 23. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, which is the Hebrew word yatzah. And yatzah means to give premature birth. It does not mean miscarriage. Some translations have miscarriage. That is a mistranslation. Because in today's culture, miscarriage implies death, doesn't it? Premature birth does not. There are two different Hebrew words for those two concepts. One is yatzah, premature birth, and it isn't this word for miscarriage. So this is talking about a live birth, premature birth, but there is no serious injury. The offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. And this is in reference to both serious injury to the baby or serious injury to the mother or both. You need to take life for life. Judges 13:7, regarding Samson. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God, where? From the womb to the day of his death. God recognized the personhood of Samson while Samson was in the womb. Regarding the Psalms, upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in the secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were written, the days that were ordained for me, when yet there was not one of them. Listen to me, Isaiah says, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Jeremiah the prophet, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Regarding John the Baptist, as Elizabeth was told by an angel, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Now, when Mary came to Elizabeth to announce her pregnancy and what the angel had told her, it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. For behold, when the sound of your greeting, Elizabeth said, reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. The Apostle Paul, author of 13 letters of the New Testament, said this about his own calling, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. God has a plan for every unborn child while they're in the womb. So now let's ask the third question. Is abortion murder? Well, what is the definition of murder? The intentional killing of an innocent human being. Now, why do I have to make those distinctions? Because if I don't intend to kill you and I kill you, we don't constitute that as murder. The courts describe that as manslaughter. And the crime for manslaughter is less than the crime for murder. And what makes the difference? Intent. We don't call it murder when a death row inmate is put to death through capital punishment, because it is the intentional killing, but not of an innocent human being, a guilty human being. So we don't call it murder. And now some confused people do. I'm always amazed at those who are pro-abortion but against the capital punishment. Now, of course, they're amazed at us because they wonder why we're, some of us, pro-capital punishment but against abortion. And it's a moral distinction. And the moral distinction is abortion is the taking of innocent life. Capital punishment is the taking of guilty life. And the Bible prescribes capital punishment. It does not prescribe abortion. So, intentional killing of an innocent human being. Number one, is the unborn intentionally killed? Yes. Is the unborn innocent? Yes. If nothing else, I can't imagine what his guilt would be. You would think today that the guilt of the unborn is that unborn might inconvenience the parents. The guilt of the unborn might change drastically the plans and hopes and aspirations of a young or older mother. But that's no crime. Number three, is the unborn a human being? Well, of course. Whether we call abortion murder depends upon whether we call the unborn a person. But whether abortion is murder depends upon whether the unborn is a person. Being a person and simply being called a person are not to be confused. Well, what about this question? Can you legislate morality? Well, we've already answered that you can't pass laws that change people's hearts. In that sense, you can't legislate morality. But you can pass laws that have to do with morality. We do it all the time. There must be laws regulating deeds. Does this mean we do away with all laws that have moral foundations? Do we now make murder legal? We're not trying to make people develop a moral character by making and enforcing laws. That's the role of religion. We're trying to prevent people from doing things that endanger others' lives, regardless of how they feel about it. People who are mass murderers obviously haven't developed a moral conscience concerning murder, but society can't make murder legal just because there will always be people who commit murder. Martin Luther King Jr. during the Civil Rights Movement was told by the white community, "You can't legislate morality, Martin." Here was his reply. We hear the familiar cry that morals can't be legislated. This may be true, but behavior can be regulated. The law may not be able to make a man love me, but it can keep him from lynching me. Can't legislate morality? Tell Martin Luther King Jr. that. Stephen Calabresi, in the Harvard Journal of Law and Public Policy, said this: "It is, however, a categorical error to conclude from this basic fact the further point that all efforts to govern morality must invariably fail. Government legislates morality all the time. Indeed, it is moral ideas that are and must remain the basis of most of our laws." John Austin, considered by many to be the creator of the school of analytical jurisprudence, said this. He's quoted as by Michael Moore, not the Hollywood Michael Moore, in William and Mary Law Review. Austin's simple point is secure. The world is better if it is morally better. And to the extent legislators can achieve that moral betterment through law, they should do so. And then Daniel Coates in the journal Policy Review says this: "It's often said that you can't legislate morality, but we have, in fact, done just that. The civil rights legislation in the 60s had the effect not only of legally proscribing racial discrimination, but also proscribing it morally. The fact is that individuals, communities, families, neighborhoods, and churches do not function in isolation. They cannot sustain traditional values that are at odds with those being promoted by the government, by the courts, and by the culture. All values, even traditional values, have to be legitimized. And in a secular society, the main organs of legitimization are government, law, and the culture. We must not only eliminate laws and social policies that have illegitimized traditional values, they also must devise laws and social policies that will legitimize traditional values. One might say that our legislators and policymakers are as much our moral instructors as are our teachers and preachers." Think of the moral instruction you and I have received from the civil rights legislation of the 60s. How much better do you treat minorities today than you would have if those laws had never passed? So in one sense, laws do promote morality, don't they? They change the tone and the attitude of all people because laws do something. Laws tell us something. Laws send a message. They say to us, this is right, this is wrong. And by that effect, we are all changed in our attitudes gradually, moment by moment, over a period of time, to actually start to embrace the values that the laws represent. So in one sense, you have to legislate morality because all legislation has a moral foundation. At the bottom of it all is this: we don't want to make people good. We want to stop their actions that are wrong. And if we can't stop their actions, we want to provide penalties for those actions. You can't make murderers stop murdering, thieves stop stealing, rapists stop raping, arsonists stop setting fires by merely passing laws either. But you can punish their wrong actions and hopefully send a message to potential murderers, rapists, thieves, arsonists, that their actions will not be tolerated and will not go unpunished. Now, you know, you and I all know the effects of laws, don't we? To someone who's bent on murder, that law is not going to do anything. That someone who's bent on stealing, it's not going to do anything. But as the old saying goes, all locks are for honest people. So all laws are for honest people. I'm not going to bother to break into somebody's house that has a secure lock on it. It's too much trouble. But leave the door wide open and you'll tempt even a good person. Allow abortion to be wide open as it is today and you tempt good people. Make abortion illegal as it ought to be, and there'll still be people who have abortions. There'll just be far less of them because the rest of us will be afraid of the consequences. With an open policy as we have now, there are no consequences. Therefore, we've aborted over 54 million babies since 1973. Well, we're told unenforceable laws should not exist. Well, laws against suicide are good, and yet they are unenforceable. Besides, anti-abortion laws would not be unenforceable. Prior to 1973 Roe v. Wade decision legalizing abortion, there were only a few thousand illegal abortions each year in the United States. Since Roe v. Wade, the United States averages 1.5 million abortions per year. We have aborted over 54 million unborn in the last 36 years. The United States needs to apologize to Nazi Germany and the former Soviet Union. We still have the audacity to teach in our schools that Hitler was a bad man. We have the audacity to condemn people like Stalin. And yet we in the United States have killed more people in 36 years than either of them did in their whole totalitarian regimes. Well, like it or not, abortion is legal. The Supreme Court declared it legal in 1973. Yes, and the Supreme Court in March of 1857, decreed that a black man was not a person in the Dred Scott case. So the courts don't decide what's right and wrong. They reflect it, and many times they reflect it poorly. Like it or not, abortion is legal, and the Supreme Court declared it in 1973. Well, Nazi laws decreed that Jews were, in effect, non-persons. Thus, Hitler convinced thousands of people that exterminating 6 million Jews was acceptable. And you know what the church was doing in Nazi Germany when this was going on? As the trains went by the local churches to carry the Jews to the concentration camps to be slaughtered, the people in the churches, many of them, just sang louder. Just raise our voices louder. Maybe we can drown out the sound of the trains. Maybe we can drown out the sounds of the cries from the Jews who are being carried off to slaughter. And today, the church just sings louder. We just say, oh, pastor, don't preach on stuff like that. It's offensive. Pastor, where is your couth? Where is your gentility? Talking about such atrocious and crude things in the pulpit and Sunday morning in church with sophisticated and proper people. I'm not going to apologize for preaching about this. I don't care who it offends. In fact, I hope it offends everybody so much so that you'll do something about it. I hope abortion offends you. See, here's the problem in our culture. We're more offended by offensive things than we are those things that are evil. We're more offended by someone who'll preach about abortion than we are abortion. Think about your own emotional makeup right now. If you're a little bit miffed with me right now, ask yourself why you're not as miffed with abortion. Well, we should be tolerant. We shouldn't force a woman to have a child, a prisoner to the electric chair, or a soldier to the battlefield. But don't liberal abortion laws allow some people to force death on the unborn? You don't believe in restricting a woman's choice, but you have no problem restricting the life of the unborn. Well, we don't want to force pro-lifers to have abortions, but they want to force us not to have abortions. This demonstrates that we're less restrictive. Is it not the most severe restriction of all to be killed? If you're really against force, why do you want to force death on unwilling millions? Well, I'm against abortion. This is how it shifts in a conversation, right? First they're for it, they're against it, then they're against it because of this, and then come on, stand still for a minute. Well, I'm against abortion, but I don't want to impose my personal values on those who disagree with me. Why are you against abortion? If you believe it's a person, why would you not protect innocent human life by passing laws against abortion? Suppose the KKK wanted to begin lynching again. Would you be imposing your values on them by making and enforcing laws against lynching? Well, of course you would. See, the issue is not whether laws restrict other people's behavior. All laws restrict behavior. The question is, should the behavior be restricted? Laws against murder restrict the freedoms of murderers, and laws against theft restrict the freedoms of thieves. Every law restricts somebody, but it also provides a freedom for somebody else. When Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, guess what he restricted? He restricted the slave owners. And he freed the slaves. All laws restrict, and all laws free. The question is, who should be restricted and who should be free? In laws against murder, we restrict the murderer so that the innocent can go free. In the laws against theft, we restrict the thief so that those who have property can keep it. We ought to have laws against abortion so those who are most dependent and innocent and defenseless can be free, and those who don't want to be inconvenienced won't be. Suppose a neo-Nazi party arose and wanted to begin exterminating Jews again. Would you be imposing your values on them by restricting their activities? Yes. Understand this other principle. Every law imposes a value. Every one. Do you want to get rid of all of them? Every law imposes a value. The question is whether or not that value ought to be imposed. And if you, listen, if you don't impose your values, you will be imposed upon. That's the way the society works. We don't live in a vacuum, friends. You either get your laws on the books, or the enemy gets his laws on the books, but somebody's laws get on the books, and somebody will be restricted and somebody will be freed. You better decide who you want it to be. In America today, as I see the trend moving, our freedoms as Christians are going to become more and more restricted, while the rights of those who do wrong are going to be opened. Well, we want laws that are compassionate, laws that help people, not repress and restrict them. By protecting against bombs, inflation, rape, lynching, terrorism, and genocide, but not against abortion? We've already established that the unborn are people too. What about them? But we're against the use of force. You see, we appreciate everyone the way they are. We shouldn't force women to do something they don't want to do. Isn't abortion the use of force to change the unborn from living to dead? There are people who don't want the responsibility of their children, the ones that are born. They don't want the responsibility of their aged parents. Does that mean we should give them the right to murder them because they have become an inconvenience? Peter Singer would say yes regarding children up to 28 months. Pro-lifers use such harsh language. Abortion is a harsh reality. 1.5 million babies a year in the United States. Well, a woman should have reproductive freedom. You know what, guys? Before Roe versus Wade, she had reproductive freedom. And now after Roe versus Wade, she still has reproductive freedom. You want to see her choices? Before Roe versus Wade, she had these four choices. Chastity. Do you know it's always a choice to not have sex? And it's always a choice to have sex. Unless you're raped. So there's reproductive freedom. With the exception of rape, there's reproductive freedom. Every woman and man, by the way, because it takes two, doesn't it? Has the freedom to say no. There's your reproductive freedom. And we hear newspaper articles today, even in our own town, that question the effectiveness of abstinence. Duh. Give me a break. I've got news for you. Abstinence never got anyone pregnant. One. But that was God's work. Amen. So chastity is a reproductive choice. Guess what else? Contraception. Now, whether or not you believe in contraception isn't my point. Legally, it's a choice. It allows for reproductive freedom. You can choose to have sex and not get pregnant by using contraception. That's still another choice. So you got lots of choices. Number three, motherhood. Oh, that's not a choice. Oh, yes, it is. It's the best one. It's the best one. Children are a blessing. The fruit of the womb is a blessing. Where have we lost that, guys? When did we reach the place where we saw children as an imposition? When did we reach the place where pregnancy was received with dread rather than joy? You see, something is wrong with us when we reach that stage. Not our culture, us. We hear that we want all children to be wanted children. Therefore, we ought to keep abortion legal so that we can get rid of the unwanted. Friends, the problem isn't that we need to get rid of the unwanted. The problem is we need to want the ones we get. The problem is us. There's something wrong with us when we don't want what God blesses us with. There's another choice before Roe versus Wade, adoption. We kind of like adoption around my house. And we've been blessed with three wonderful daughters through adoption because their mothers chose not to abort. This is reproductive freedom, friends. Don't anybody ever let you be fooled by this notion that women don't have reproductive freedom. We all have reproductive freedom. And the final one is abortion, which is no good choice at all. Now, of all these choices, I haven't mentioned rape, although I alluded to it. What about in the case of rape? Well, here's the problem with using rape as a justification for abortion. The baby's still innocent. If anybody should be punished, it should be the rapist. But in our distorted, contorted culture, we'll let the rapist get off pretty easy and we'll kill the baby. Now that's distorted, my friends. And ladies, let me tell you something. You will go through much more guilt, not just the shame of rape, but also the shame of murder. Why would you compound your emotional trauma? Why would you add to your emotional trauma by taking the life of the innocent child? If nothing else, you can adopt that child out if you cannot stand and bear to raise the child who is the product of a rape. If nothing else, someone else would love to raise that child. But of all these choices, chastity, contraception, motherhood, adoption, abortion, why should she choose life? What about her emotional pain and suffering? Well, she should choose life because it is always morally preferable to suffer evil than to commit evil. Do you get that? It is always morally preferable to suffer evil than to commit evil. Jesus suffered in our place, friends. You understand that? He laid down His life for His friends so that we would not have to suffer. He suffered for us so that He could free us. When a mother decides to have a child, she is making a choice to suffer for the child so that the child can be free. What greater love is there than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends? What greater love is there than this, that a woman would set aside her aspirations, her plans? And men, you're involved in this too, because some of you talk the woman into abortion. Lots of women, I'm convinced, would never go into the halls of an abortion clinic if it weren't for some jerk standing behind her saying, "Get rid of it." So men, you need to suck it up too and take responsibility. What kind of sacrifice has to be made to bring a child into this world? The same sacrifice every mother who's ever mothered a child has made. My mother made it. Your mother's made it. Every wonderful woman who's born a child has made it. What makes anyone else the exception? Why do the rest of us have to make decisions to bear the children, raise the children, sacrifice for the children, and everybody else gets to dispense of their responsibilities? That's baloney. That's baloney. It is always morally preferable to suffer evil than to commit evil. So it all comes down to the real issue: is the unborn a person? And the answer is absolutely yes. So what should you do about it? Volunteer at crisis pregnancy centers. Write letters to your legislators. Vote for presidents who will appoint Supreme Court justices who are conservative and who will interpret the Constitution instead of legislating from the bench. You say, "Well, when I vote, I'm not a one-issue voter. I vote for all kinds of things, and abortion's just one issue." But can you see how important that one issue is from God's perspective? How do you expect God to bless this nation economically, militarily, in any other form when we're killing 1.5 million babies a year and we call it personal choice? We celebrate abortion in this culture. We don't just tolerate it. We think it's a sign of sophistication. If I were God, and I can tell you what God thinks of it because you can read the Old and New Testament to see how He treats Israel and these other pagan nations when they head down the road to evil. He abandons them. So if there's one issue that we could settle in the United States of America, and there are many, that would tend to bring God's favor upon us, it would be the ceasing of killing innocent human beings. I mean, can you imagine God saying, "Well, you know, He's got a great economic policy, I guess I'll bless them." You know, he believes in nuclear power, so He's got my vote. Are you going to be able to stand before God on Judgment Day, and there is a Judgment Day, and say, "I voted like you would have voted, God"? Now, how do you think God would vote? He would vote for that which is morally just and right. And He would vote against that which is morally unjust and evil. That's how He would vote, friends. Do you know why? Because He opposes evil. And you know what He tells His people all throughout the Old and New Testament? "You do what is right, and I will make your crops prosper." Guess what, friends? Moral virtue is directly tied to economic and military and social blessing. You get this wrong, you can expect God to curse your economy. And He ought to, friends. Let me tell you something. If we continue to tolerate abortion in the United States of America by being passive
and apathetic, God will let your stinking savings account and portfolio and stock options rot. And He should let them rot. How are we going to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, yeah, I voted for a guy who would stimulate my 401k, but I didn't give a rip about his policies on abortion. It's all about my pocketbook, not about what's right and what's good. God, help us. Let's pray. Father, forgive me. Forgive us for our apathy. We're not talking about doing anything violent. There's no reason to be violent. We don't accomplish social change through violence. You didn't. Your apostles didn't. We did it through the preaching of the gospel and changing hearts. But Lord, you have left us as Christians in a nation that gives us the opportunity to make our voice heard through peaceful means. One in particular is the way we vote, the way we relate and interact with our neighbors as we discuss these issues over coffee. You have given us the opportunity to make changes in this nation. And we recognize that until you are seated upon the throne, that all change will be somewhat simplistic and all change will just somewhat be superficial. But nevertheless, you are going to hold us accountable for what changes we attempt to make and what things we try to do that will promote justice and goodness. You have told us through your prophet Micah, what does God require of you, O man, but to love mercy and to do justice and to walk humbly with your God. Lord, teach us to do that. Teach us like Dietrich Bonhoeffer to stand up against the evil in our culture, even if it costs us our life. And it may. But don't let us turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the Holocaust and the genocide that's going on all around us in this culture, because we want to be refined and sophisticated and accepted. Lord, we need to be accepted by you. And give us the backbone and the integrity and the strength to care more about what you think than what our friends think. And we ask you, Lord, to move on this nation in a way we've never seen, but especially upon your church, the people who actually claim Christ, and let us be the ones who set the example. Help us to adopt. Help us to suggest adoption. Help us to work and volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center. Help us to vote. Help us to write our legislators. Whatever means are available to us, Lord, that are peaceful means, help us to utilize them to protect the unborn. Lord, how can we call upon you for mercy and grace when we won't extend it to those who are the most innocent and the most defenseless? We love you and we ask you to change us first, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.